So I've got a little bit of a rabbi story here this morning. A messianic rabbi parked his car in a no parking zone in a large city because he was short of time and couldn't find a space with a meter. So he put a note under the windshield wiper that read, "I've circled the block 100 times. If I don't park here, I'll miss my appointment. Forgive us our trespasses." When he returned, he found a parking ticket from a police officer along with this note. "I have circled this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." Well, today is the 6th day of Hanukkah. And I'm going to not tell the whole story. Hopefully, most of you have heard me tell it already a couple times this year. And if you want to get the whole story, go read the Book of Maccabees. And it's very inspiring. But just to summarize quickly, it celebrates an inspiring struggle for religious freedom against oppression. And the story of a lengthy guerrilla war and a great miracle about 150 years before the time of Yeshua. One family began revolt against the Greek king who was imposing Greek culture on Israel, and others joined them, and after 3 years, they drove the Greeks out of Jerusalem. Then they cleansed and rededicated the temple, and this festival to celebrate that became known as Hanukkah, which in Hebrew means dedication. So we've lit the candles today, one for each day. Tonight we'll light the 7th, and tomorrow the 8th candle for the last day of the holiday. And the candles are lit because of a story in the Talmud about the need for the menorah in the temple to be lit while the temple was cleansed, which is part of what the law is in the book of Leviticus. And when they came to the temple, they found only one jar of consecrated oil to be able to light. And so they needed it to last for 8 days while the temple was being cleansed, but they lit it. They lit the giant menorah, and it did stay lit for 8 days, which was the great miracle of Hanukkah. And that's what we celebrate with lighting of the candles and with eating of latkes, which are cooked in oil, and in Israel, eating of jelly donuts, which are cooked in oil. So that's the story of Hanukkah. But tonight, I want to talk about two miracles that were much greater than the oil lasting for 8 days. Two miracles that I believe happened at this time. So we're going to start out by looking in the Tanakh at the writing of Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14, where Isaiah says this, "Therefore Adonai, the Lord, himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive, and when she is giving birth to a son, she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, most people, most of the world, say that the miracle was that the child was born of a virgin. But if you carefully look at the wording here of Isaiah, there's actually two greater miracles predicted in this verse. You see, because before a virgin or anyone can bear a child, something else must happen. She must conceive a child. And in the case of a virgin giving birth and conceiving, she has to conceive without any man, without there being any man involved. Now, the way I think about this, and some of you have heard me talk about this before, so I hope you don't get bored with hearing it over, but there's a lot of people who haven't heard it. The way I look at this, and I think you'll agree with me, is that once that conception had occurred, the growth of that child in the womb and the birth were not miraculous. They were natural. That just was the way God designed us. It was a natural consequence of her having conceived. So the first great miracle of Isaiah's prophecy was the Holy Spirit making a woman pregnant without the involvement of a man. That's number one. The second huge miracle in this is back in this prophecy, which tells us who this child would be that would be conceived by a virgin. The child born to this virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, would be called Emmanuel, which means nothing to English speakers unless you look at the translation into English of the Hebrew. And the translation is God with us. So the child would be God himself come to earth in human form. Now, what's so little comprehended or grasped about this, I believe, is that Isaiah is predicting that God would come to earth by being conceived. That is, God would come to earth as a fertilized egg in a virgin's womb. Not when he popped out 9 months later, but when it happened, the conception happened. So the second great miracle is the answer to the question, who is this person? It's God himself come to earth as what? A human embryo. Really? A human embryo. And that miracle did not happen on the day the baby was born, but on the day that he was conceived. So we're having Christmas coming up, and it celebrates the birth, but not the conception. And I personally have come to conclude that it's really this that we should be celebrating, the conception. That's the bigger miracle. So the next question is, when did it happen? Now, I think most of you are aware that since the 4th century or so, the world has celebrated Yeshua's birth on December 25th, with no evidence for that being the correct date of his birth. It's fine in my mind that people celebrate it because they're looking to the Lord. That's great. But in terms of the exact date, there's really no evidence for that. And I found several years ago an amazing thing, which I've been sharing it whenever I get a chance, that we can actually discover the date of his conception and therefore his birth directly from the scriptures. So I'm going to go through that little calculation. Again, some of you have seen this before, but I think it's important that everybody see it. The calculation is done on the Jewish calendar, not on the Gregorian calendar that we have. And the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, which goes by the moon. And it shifts relative to our solar calendar so that leap months are placed in there to make it come back and synchronize. But in the Jewish calendar, each month starts with the first sliver of the new moon. It's called Rosh Chodesh, the head of the month. And every month has somewhere between 29 or 30 days, either one or the other, because the moon actually goes around the earth once every 29 and a half days. So it's not exact. So it's 29 or 30 days. So the first clues to the mystery is some information on a man named Zechariah, who is the father of Yochanan the Immerser, or as you may know him, John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Yehuda, there was a Kohen, a priest, named Zechariah, who belonged to the Abijah, or you may have it in your Bible, the Abijah division. So that's the first clue. If you go to your search engine and you search the Bible on Abijah, you come to 1 Chronicles 24, and you find there that David set up 24 divisions of the Levitical priests. And Abijah is the 8th division out of the 24 divisions. So when I look at this, and I prayed about this and thought about this, I concluded that each of those divisions of the priests served for 2 weeks in Jerusalem. Remember, there were lots of priests, and they lived all around Israel in the cities of the Levites. But they came to Jerusalem when it was their turn to serve. So you got 24 divisions. They would come for 2 weeks to serve. That would cover, if you're quick with the arithmetic, 48 weeks, right? But what? How does that make sense? Well, all the Israelite males had to be in Jerusalem twice a year for a week. Anybody know when that was? Passover and Shavuot. And then on Sukkot, they had to be in Jerusalem for more than a week because Sukkot is an 8-day holiday. So you've got 2 weeks, Passover and Shavuot, 2 weeks for Sukkot, 4 weeks, add to 48, what do we have? 52 weeks for a year. So assuming that that was the cycle would begin on the biblical New Year's Day. That would be not Rosh Hashanah, but the first day of the month that Passover is in, the first day of the month of Nisan. So if you were in the 8th division, you would serve in the 15th and 16th week. But Passover and Shavuot both occur before the 15th and 16th week. So they have to be added in. Everybody follow me so far? So that the Abijah division would serve not in the 15th and 16th, but the 17th and 18th week of the year. Everybody with me so far? Okay. 17th and 18th week. Luke 1:23, When his period of his temple service was over, he returned home. So Zechariah returned home. It would have been in the 19th week of the year. Everybody still with me? Okay, no glazed eyes yet? No, all right, good. Verse 24, following this, Elisheba, or Elizabeth, his wife, conceived, and she remained 5 months in seclusion. So here you have to make an assumption. Elizabeth became pregnant as soon as he got home, during the 19th week of the year. Now, converting to months, that would be in the middle of the fourth month of the year on the Jewish calendar. And then in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. So, the sixth month obviously refers to the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, because just before that it said she was pregnant 5 months. In the sixth month, the 6 month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. But notice that it says in or during the 6 months. So here we find that there's a range of dates. It could be anywhere in that month, from the end of the fifth month to the beginning of the seventh month. Everybody still with me still? So if we add that range of 5 to 6 months to the middle of the fourth month, we find that Gabriel appeared to Miriam sometime between the middle of the ninth month on the calendar, the Jewish calendar, and the middle of the 10th month. Everybody got me so far? Okay. Right in the middle of that range is the beginning of the 10th month. Okay? Now, Jewish months always end and begin with the first sliver of the new moon. And the new moon at the start of the 10th month is always the nearest new moon to the winter solstice, the shortest day of the year. So we're having the darkest night, there'd be no moonlight, on the closest to the shortest day of the year. This would be, in a sense, the darkest day of the year. Everybody follow that? Okay. Now, why is this important today? Well, because Hanukkah begins on the 25th day of the ninth month. And depending on whether the month has 29 or 30 days, the month of Kislev, it could have either. The 10th month always begins either on the fifth day of Hanukkah or the sixth day of Hanukkah. And that sixth day or the fifth day is always a Rosh Chodesh. It's always the beginning of the month. So, because of the menorah, because of the miracle of the oil, Hanukkah is called the Festival of Lights. And Yeshua is called the Light of the World. So when was Yeshua conceived? If the calculation is right, he was conceived as the Light of the World on the darkest day of the year, during the Festival of Lights. On either the fifth or the sixth day of Hanukkah, on a moonless night, and the shortest day of the year near to a moonless night. So, why am I talking about this today? What is today? It's the sixth day of Hanukkah. Tomorrow is Rosh Chodesh, which means that last night was without moon. Tomorrow the moon's first sliver appears. Last night was the darkest day of the year, because it was no moonlight. So, what is today? Today is Conception Day. Now, I don't know how you could sing the song, Happy Conception Day to you. But is that amazing? We are on that day, I believe, when the greatest miracle happened. Today is the sixth day, Rosh Chodesh. Happy Conception Day, Yeshua. Let's say it to them together. Happy Conception Day, Yeshua. Now, the next question probably comes to people's minds is, well, it's really easy to calculate his birth date if you know when he's conceived. Human gestation is about 9.5 months. So from the beginning of the 10th month, carry that through, it goes to the middle of the 7th month. Who knows what holiday is precisely on the middle of the 7th month? Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates when God dwelt amongst us in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. This event, I believe, this event, the conception, had a more astounding, earth-shaking, history-changing, world-changing effect than any other event in the history of this planet. Do you see that? God come to earth as a man. So why did he come at this time of Rosh Chodesh, during Hanukkah? So the light of the world would be visible on the darkest day of the year. And in John chapter 8, Yeshua says this about himself: I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light which gives life. So, what does he mean when he says he's light? Well, he means many things, but I think the primary thing that in the Bible, light is truth, the light of the truth. And we know that Yeshua also said about himself, I am the truth. He brings the truth. He brings the truth about God's nature. He brings the truth about ourselves. He brings the truth about the coming judgment. And he brings the truth about how we can be spared from that judgment, how we can find mercy. So he is the truth. That's the light that he brings. He brings that light. Now, last week, if you were with us, we talked about the Maccabees, and we ended up by dedicating ourselves to be Maccabees, and specifically to be Maccabees upholding biblical values, right? Everybody remember that? And I want to take the time we have here this morning to talk about a biblical value that I believe is greatly misunderstood. And the thing is that this biblical value is actually at the center of a great debate in the United States today. And that value is religious freedom. You think it's in the center of our debate in this world today? Yes. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants to shed light on the truth on that debate today, because there's stuff being said right now that just doesn't make any sense if you get to the truth. Donald Trump, whom I am not a supporter of, let me say very clearly, stated that we should temporarily halt all Muslim access to the United States until we, quote, understand why Muslims are terrorizing the world, including the U.S. Now, the polls say this position is opposed by the majority of Americans, but the position is agreed with by the majority of Republican voters. Interesting. Those who oppose this position say this: we cannot refuse Muslims access to the United States based on their religion, because that would violate our Constitution's guarantee of religious freedom. Okay. So, what I'd like to share with you today is just some very simple, clear thinking, I believe inspired by the Holy Spirit, because he is the interpreter of God's laws, is what is the truth about our Constitution, our other laws, and God's laws about what they say about religious freedom. So the first thing to understand is that the men who wrote the Constitution and that First Amendment, those laws that are foundational, these men were highly biblically literate. They were very well educated in the Bible, both the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and in the New Covenant. So we want to look at what these laws mean, not just literally, but what was the spirit of these laws. And we should understand, all of us, that we need God's spirit to discern the spirit of God's laws, because it's amazing how human thinking can mess up God's laws. So let's take a look at some things that are in the scriptures. Let's start with Leviticus chapter 24, verse 22. You are to have one standard of justice for the outsider, that's for the foreigner, as well as the native born, for I am Adonai, the Lord your God. Now, the primary way that people would interpret this would be that foreigners dwelling among you, they should be protected by the law in the same way native-born people are, so that there's no discrimination against them. But you also need to see that the inverse of this, which is in this verse, implies that foreigners will be required to obey the same laws as the native-born people. You see that? They're subject to the same laws. Okay, So let's look now at another place in the scriptures where part of those laws talk about worshiping other gods. Deuteronomy 13, verse 17. Suppose your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your best friend, or your own soul, in other words, and even people close to you, misleads you secretly, saying, "Let's go and serve other gods that you and your fathers have not known. From among the gods of the people around you, near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other." Verse 9, "You are not to give in or listen to him. Your eye is not to pity him, and you are not to spare or conceal him. Instead, you will surely put him to death. Your hand should be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You are to stone him with stones to death because he tried to entice you away from Adonai, your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery." Whoa. This commandment certainly does not support religious freedom, does it? Very clearly. And we recently studied as a congregation through the book of Joshua, when the Israelites wiped out the Canaanites who worshipped other gods because of their religions. Their religious freedom was not protected, right? So here's the mystery. How did the United States biblically based founding fathers get from Deuteronomy 13 and Joshua to protecting religious freedom? Yeshua is the answer. Yeshua's teaching influenced them. The first one I'm sure you are all familiar with, Matthew 5:44. "But I tell you," let's say it together, "love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." So Yeshua here is saying, this is how I take and interpret that that was for then, now we are to love our enemies. A lesser known teaching is more explicit in dealing with unbelievers, but I believe it's really important and very much something that followers of Yeshua should know. It's Matthew chapter 13, and you may know this as the parable of the wheat and the tares, but this translation uses weeds because we're not really familiar with tares these days. Matthew 13:24, Yeshua put them before them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads of grain, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where have the weeds come from?' He answered, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants asked him, 'Then do you want us to go and pull them up?' But he said, 'No, because if you pull up the weeds, you might uproot some of the wheat at the same time. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers to collect the weeds first and tie them in bundles to be burned, but to gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, we don't need to interpret this parable because Yeshua himself interpreted this parable to his disciples, starting in verse 37. They asked him about it, and he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the people who belong to the kingdom. And the weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the adversary. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all the things that cause people to sin, and all the people who are far from Torah," far from God's instruction, "and will throw them into the fiery furnace where people will wail and grind their teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears, let him hear." So it's pretty clear to me, I hope all of you got it, we as believers are not to pull up the weeds. We are not to destroy or forcibly try to convert non-believers. It's pretty simple. That's what it's saying, right? Everybody see that? Okay, we're to let them live in the midst of us. Of course, witness and reach out to them in love. But if they refuse, we're not to attack them. We are to trust that God will deal with them appropriately. And if they can refuse until death, on Judgment Day. I believe this teaching, plus Matthew 5:44, is why Christianity today does not persecute those who do not practice it. Although, we have to be honest here, in the past, like during the Inquisition, the pogroms, the Crusades, Christianity has persecuted those who don't practice it, mostly Jews. Those persecutions happened because of ignorance of Yeshua's teaching and a spirit of anti-Semitism deceiving many believers. So that's what the New Covenant teaches to modify, to give us how to deal with Deuteronomy 13. Well, what about Judaism? It doesn't accept the teaching of Yeshua, either the one on loving your enemy or the wheat in the weeds. Does it still teach that we should obey Deuteronomy 13? No. Jewish law has ruled those commands not to be applicable to our times. Although, I can tell you from people I know in Israel that Orthodox groups in Israel attempt to enforce Deuteronomy 13. When they can get away with it, they attempt to enforce it, especially against Messianic Jews. Now, let's look, now that we understand the biblical basis of where we're at and how that came to be, let's look at the actual First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, my understanding, and I hope yours, is that the purpose of this amendment was to prevent the creation of a state-sponsored church, a state-sponsored religion. That was what the people who came to America got away from in Europe. It doesn't actually say anything about separation of church and state. You notice that? And then the amendment goes on to cover the right of free speech, free press, peaceable assembly, and the right of petition. But there are two clauses in this amendment. The first one is called the Establishment Clause. Government shall not establish one religion as the state's religion, which had happened in Europe, like the Church of England or the Catholic Church. The second is called the Protection Clause. The Protection Clause protects the rights of individuals to worship as they see fit, a wonderful freedom for which we should all be extremely thankful. Are you thankful for that? Absolutely. But there's a big but here, a big but. That protection of the freedom to worship as you see fit is limited by halakha. What? What's Judaism got to do with this? Well, those of you who understand what halakha is, it's the discerning of which laws take priority over other laws. Like the example I always give is you have to stop at a red light. But if you're driving an ambulance, you don't have to stop at a red light because saving a person's life is more important than stopping at the red light. So we have this hierarchy of laws in our own culture. So what we need to understand is that the protection for freedom of religion does not hold when other laws override it. It does not protect a religion that breaks the laws of the land. So let me give some examples. Freedom of religion, freedom of every person to practice religion that they set fit, would not protect a religion that worships by sacrificing human beings. Right? Because that would be violating national, state, and local laws against murder. It would not protect a religion that cheats people financially for the benefits of the leaders. That would violate laws about fraud. And you may be aware, but all congregations have to be really careful to make sure that their finances are very above board, because if they violate them, they can get in trouble. Freedom of religion would not protect a religion that threatens people who leave that religion with physical, financial, or psychological harm. That would violate other laws of the land. Or that teaches that all other religions should be forcefully overcome, that converts should be made by force, or that teaches its followers to oppress and persecute people outside the religion. The amazing thing there is that those things would violate the First Amendment's protection clause itself. You can't allow a religion to be practiced that says we will fight against anybody who practices any religion than our own, right? Because they're automatically violating the thing. It's. Can you see it? It's absolutely. We cannot protect a religion that teaches its followers to violently overthrow our government. That would violate what's called the Alien and Sedition Act, prohibiting conspiracy to violate and overthrow the government. So what we see here, that the protection clause only protects the rights of individuals to worship in ways that are legal according to the laws of the land, this land. So what do we do about the fear of Islamic terror? Well, Donald Trump said we need to understand why Muslims commit acts of terror. It's not hard to understand why by looking at four simple things. We look at the foundational book, we look at the past history from a long time ago, we look at recent history, and we look at statements that the people who are part of this religion say themselves. So let's take a look. Here are some verses from the Quran. Muhammad is Allah's prophet, apostle. Those who follow him are harsh to unbelievers, but merciful to one another. Next one. I will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve. Therefore, strike off their heads and strike off every fingertip of them. Another one. The punishment of those who wage war against Allah and his messenger and strive to make mischief in the land is only this, that they should be murdered or crucified, or their hands and their feet should be cut off on opposite sides, or they should be imprisoned. This shall be as a disgrace for them in this world, and in the hereafter they shall have grievous chastisement. That's the foundational book. Now, Islam has many groups that interpret the Quran differently from each other. And some of those groups, like in Judaism, teach these verses are no longer applicable. And I'm going to highlight one group about that later. But I think you'd have to agree with me that from its foundational book, if Islam is practiced, quote, according to the Quran, it would not qualify to be a protected religion. Right? Secondly, what do Muslims say about their practices and their goals? What is their goal? Well, we read it every day in the Islamic State statements and videos that they send out. Their goal is clearly stated: establish and grow a caliphate by any means. What's a caliphate? It's a government run by religious leaders, like Iran is, except these would be Sunni leaders, not Shiite leaders. And grow that caliphate how? By force, any means. Other Muslim groups that we are well aware of have similar goals. Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, the whole nation of Iran, Hamas, Hezbollah, all have similar goals. Now, here's something that has really struck me as very interesting. You know, there's this big furor about calling it Islamic terror. We shouldn't do that because not all Islamic people, not all Muslim people are in favor of it. We shouldn't call it that. You know what? We didn't make up that name. The people perpetrating the acts of terror called themselves Islamic terrorists. They said they're doing it in the name of Allah, and they're doing it in the name of their religion. So when we call them that, we're calling them what they call themselves. Third, what has been Islam's past history? Well, I'm not going to go there, but there are a lot of history books written on this subject. If you're not aware of it, Muhammad spread the religion by the sword in the 700s. They conquered eventually all of the Middle East, Spain, North Africa, almost all of Europe, and eastward all the way to India. From its history, Islam would not qualify to be a protected religion. And fourth, what has been Islam's recent history? Well, over the past 20 years, Muslims have been the perpetrators of terror attacks. We've been telling you the numbers of these attacks every week for several months. And understand, when we say terror attacks, when the world says terror attacks and gives numbers, these are not attacks by soldiers on other soldiers. That's warfare, okay? That happens, okay? These are attacks on innocent civilians, people who have nothing to do with one side or the other, like just happened in San Bernardino and just happened in Paris. So the numbers that we've been showing you for the past few months around the world since 9/11, that's what, 14 years? 27,410 terrorist attacks. There were 169 attacks in November, with 1,455 killed and 1,706 injured. And that's from the news. That's what we read in the news. All carried out in the name of Islam, as declared not by Hillary Clinton or Barack Obama, but who declared it was in the name of Allah? The attackers. The attackers. So from our recent experiences with Islam, would it qualify to be a protected religion? So my conclusion, the truth is, according to the U.S. law, Islam should not be considered a protected religion. Now, there are Muslims today who are attempting to deal with this problem. And I want to mention some names just for you to pray for, because they are under extreme, extreme danger right now. But there's a group called the American Islamic Forum for Democracy, led by a Dr. Zudi Jasher. I got to see a video of his that was on the news. They held a summit meeting of 15 Muslim, what they call reform groups, about 2 weeks ago. And they created and signed a declaration of 15 points. You can see it on the internet if you go search for it. On December 4th, declaring that they were against the Islamic State, against imposing Sharia law, against violent jihad, against a theocratic government, against blasphemy laws, against persecution of those who leave Islam. They are for the equality of all people, for freedom of speech, for allowing criticism of Islam, for loyalty to the home nation of Muslims, for freedom of religion. And what Dr. Jasser was saying is that they are taking this declaration around to Muslim organizations, mosques, other organizations, and requesting them to sign. And they are aware many will not sign. They absolutely will not sign. And I would suggest that those who do not should not be allowed to continue to function in the U.S. It's as simple as that. They should not be protected. So we need to pray for groups like this American Islamic Forum for Democracy. We have about 12 million Muslims living in the U.S. So Donald Trump is saying we shouldn't let any more in, because we shouldn't let them in, he's saying, until we can be sure that they won't turn jihadist. And I say, how could we ever be sure? How could we ever be sure? But we do know we have a homegrown Islamic terror threat from 12 million Muslims. It's 4% of our population. They already live here, and we need to deal with that first. And of course, Europe and the UK, they have a much greater percentage right now. It's much, much more there. Dr. Jasser is talking about educating young Muslims away from what they're being taught in many of these jihadist mosques. And I just happened to catch the news this morning where there was an interview with a man who is an imam from a Muslim mosque. When Trump made the statement, this man came out and said, I agree with him because we're having a lot of radicals come in. I agree with him. As of yesterday, he lost his job. And he has gotten threats, all sorts of threats already. It's like less, like 5 days or something. So this is really something. So it's a pretty dim prospect. And I want to leave you with something that is not such a dim prospect. I believe the reason that these two messages were put together, as you can see, there were two very different messages here today, was that the Holy Spirit wants us to be encouraged by what happened about 2,000 years ago on this day. It was the most important world-changing event in world history. The conception in a single cell in Miriam's body to begin the growth process to a human being that would result in the birth of Yeshua, the Messiah. And you know what? It happened without anybody being aware that it happened. Miriam probably said, oh, I feel the presence of God. But I'm sure she didn't feel anything. So I brought some slides. If we go to the next slide. This is a human egg. It is smaller than the width of a human hair, much, much smaller. Thousands of them would fit across a human hair. And yet it's one of the largest cells, I think it's the largest cell in all creation. So that's a human egg. The next slide is the human egg at the moment that it becomes fertile. And then the next slide is where that human egg, can you see what's happening there? It's become two. It's beginning the division process of becoming a human being. But this was totally invisible. In fact, it still seems to be invisible to human beings today. Nobody celebrates the conception, us weirdos here, right? Nobody seems to realize how great this miracle was. Now, when I was thinking about this, I went out at night and looked up at the stars to see if I could see the moon. And you look out there and you see how big our God is and how powerful and how beautiful. And it gives us faith that our God can do anything, even deal with this issue that we talked about here today, right? But look at this miracle. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased God to have his full being live in his Son. When did that happen? Do you think it happened when he became a mature man? Or did it happen when he was born? It happened in that egg. So here's the thing that just overawes me about God and just completely blows my mind. The God of the universe, who is in control and upholding together, it says, by his power, word of his power, all of the galaxies that are so far out that we can't even see them with the biggest telescopes, somehow the fullness of him came into that human egg, smaller than you can see, smaller than hundreds of them would fit on a human hair across it, and yet he continued to hold the universe together, rule all creation. So when I look at that cell, back up to that cell dividing there, I look at that and understand that the fullness of God was contained in that. That gives me, and that's what I believe I'm supposed to leave you with, greater faith that our God can do anything. So let's pray together for him to do something about this situation, because I don't know the answer to this situation. So Father, we thank you this morning that you are the truth. Thank you that there is a truth. They're teaching these days that truth is relative. There is truth. You are the truth. Your word is truth. You are the light. You shine your light on the truth. And we thank you for coming to us on this day, 2 millennia ago, in the form of a newly conceived human being, the purpose being to bring the light of the truth. Help us grasp this morning, as I'm just trying to grasp your light, how amazing that was, how it demonstrates your awesomeness, your incredible power. And Father, we thank you that your message of truth is just as strong today as it was then. Thank you that you have a plan for this world. You are carrying out that plan. And so right now, we pray for the salvation of Muslim people. Those in the U.S., those in other Western nations, those in Muslim nations. Father, we pray in the name of Yeshua, you will remove the veil from their hearts. Confound the false teaching that they've been subject to all of their lives. Break through to them in dreams and visions, we pray, Father. Bring to them a hatred of the violence that's being done in the name of their religion so that they would turn away. Oh, God. Father, we pray for wisdom and skill for our national leaders and our security forces to deal with the problem of both potential terrorists immigrating and those who are already here, oh, God. We pray for you to reveal the truth. Shine the light of truth to our leaders, oh God. Help them to wake up to the magnitude of the problem. Help them to see what has to be done at this point. give them understanding, O Lord, of what the First Amendment means and what the limits of it on it are, Father. Father, we pray for safety for ourselves, our city, our nation, other nations, and Israel, for innocent people everywhere. And we pray, Father, right now for Muslims who are aware of the problem within Islam. I pray, Father, for them to stand up for righteousness and to cooperate with our security forces to reveal who the terrorists are, even at the risk of their own lives, oh God. We pray for wisdom and protection for people like Dr. Jasser and others who are trying to turn this religion away from the horrific ways of thinking. Give them protection. Give them strength. Give them power, oh God. And Father, show us what we can do in our communities, online and in prayer, to overcome this threat. And we just stand against any fear that is trying to come upon any of us who are hearing this right now. And we break its power over us in the name of Yeshua. And we thank you, Father, that your kingdom will come and your will shall be done. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Amen. Amen.